Well, let's go ahead and gather for our study in Luke this morning. And we are approaching the crucifixion of Christ, but we're also nearing the study that's going to be on Easter, will be the 24th chapter for Easter services, which is really great how this is flowing this time. And I'd much rather teach through the Bible than try to come up with some interesting topic. And but here we are in the 23rd chapter of Luke, and let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for the unsaved. We pray for those that have not been awakened to your glorious love and your glorious power and your glorious authority, and how that you have given them each a way to know eternal life with you. Lord, we pray for those in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our world around us, that they would just know you. If they only could know you, use us, Lord, in those relationships to prepare their hearts. We bless you and we thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. I want to start out, first of all, Pilate was a real man. He was a real person. And Suzanne, she likes collecting coins. So she collected a coin that is a little copper coin from between 30 and 31 AD that actually has Pontius Pilate's insignia on the back. And it has like a little curled staff. You know, that was his insignia. And on the other side, it's a little you know, a little corroded, but you can still read it. It's only a few years old. It has the palm tree. Remember Palm Sunday, and they fanned the palms down before the Lord and their clothing and such, you know, for him to tread on. The palm was a very important symbol that Israel used for their celebration in both liberty and hoping to one day be free and all that. So Pontius Pilate had this minted. And I was going to just pass it around, and Suzanne's in charge of finding it afterwards, though. Y'all can look at that. That's really neat to see. When we think about this time frame, we got Pontius Pilate is actually a real person. The Bible is 100% truth, and whether we understand it or not, it's still the truth. And it's an amazing little piece of history, where you're holding your hand and you look at something and you go, he approved this. It was brought before him, the design, and he said, I like it, that's good. And it was a whole array of coinage and things where his image was on and his emblems. So those are just really neat. Now, today we're picking up in the 23rd chapter. And I want to take you, first of all, over to Mark chapter 14. And let's jump over there right quick. It's Mark chapter 14. Now, we had just read that Jesus has been in a trial of sorts before the religious leaders. In a trial before the religious leaders. And the religious leaders have been questioning him, getting down to every detail. They want to know everything. And they want to find out whether or not he's worthy of death. Look in Mark chapter 14, and we're looking at verse 63, and it says here, let's start in verse 62. They had just asked him to say to him in plain language, they asked him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And in verse 62, Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some of them began to spit on him. And they blindfolded him and started to beat him and hit him in the face. And they say to him, prophesy. They wanted him to say, hey, who just hit you in the face? Tell us, you know? Now, we see this event happening. Now, remember, the priests were in charge of examining the animals necessary for sacrifice. And they would examine them for a couple things. One, if they had any type of deformity or any type of blemish, they were disqualified. If they were sick, if they were wounded, if they had a deformity, they were out. And here the priests themselves have been examining Jesus, and they declare him worthy of death, worthy to be killed. It is even said that they believed that when they brought him into the temple, they did not want a big commotion into the Temple Mount area. They brought him in through what is called the Sheep Gate, where they brought the animals through for sacrifice, because it was in the back and it was quiet. Wasn't going to cause that much of a scene. It's early in the morning. People are exhausted. You got the event of unleavened bread has been just taking everybody's mind and all their activities. It's early in the morning. Here we are, verse 1, chapter 23 of Luke. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Why did they take him to Pilate? Well, just a few years before that, Israel lost their authority and right to execute prisoners. You see, they started executing people that Rome did not want executed. People that cooperated with Rome were finding themselves being accused and killed by Israel. The Jews were forming courts and saying, well, you're a traitor to Israel. And they were putting people to death for minor afflictions. So that right was taken from them. Thus, it rests with only one person, and that is Pontius Pilate. And it says here that they rose up and they take him to Pilate. Verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow. Why did they call him a fellow? It means this unimportant vagabond. This man who's not even worthy to be called a man. He's just a troublemaker. He's not respected. He's here today and gone tomorrow. He's not reliable. They call him a fellow. And they say he's perverting the nation. What they mean by that is not the nation of Rome, but their teachings. He's perverting them. Jesus was fulfilling the Word of God in everything he did. And he did it in such a way which did indeed conflict with what was being taught. They were teaching people falsely. They were teaching people to come through works and obligations and all kinds of physical requirements, where ultimately grace was the primary approach to God. The law was just their operational relationship with God. But God still wanted people to come truly by grace. Tell me, when David was responsible for the death of Uriah, when he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and committed adultery, and then he schemed to have Uriah killed and murdered. Well, under the law, he would have been what? Put to death. But when the prophet pointed that finger at him, said, David, you're the man. You're the criminal here. David had a contrite and broken heart before the Lord and was not executed because grace was superior. Jesus was not a perverter of the law. He was only showing them the grace in God's love through the law and through his actions. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding. Here's the other part they hope is going to get Pilate's attention, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Messiah or Christ, a king. Now they're hoping they're going to get some collaboration in the witnesses. And then certainly Pilate was used to going up to this platform sitting in his seat of authority and hearing things brought before him. And let me tell you what, Pilate is not a nice boy. He's not a nice guy that got caught in a political argument. Pilate would wave his hand and have people executed all day long. But in this case here, he knew the reason why they were bringing Jesus is that deep down inside, they despised Jesus because they were jealous. And that the people were following Jesus more and more and more. And Pilate was not friend with the religious leaders because the religious leaders were constantly sending letters to Rome saying this man's abusive. You could have a better relationship with us if you gave us another leader. Pilate was not an accidental situation. He was not a man just got caught in the middle. He's a monster too. Don't forget that. He has seen people slaughtered. He's seen many numbers of people just put to death for no reason. If you were going to travel into any of the Roman cities, and especially Jerusalem, when you came through those gates, of any of those gates that were open to the city, you would pass by a sight that would take your breath away, and it was the execution of Jewish people. Crucifixions were common. You would ride through the gates, and there hung bodies on crosses. And that message to you was, don't mess with Rome, or this will happen to you. Don't underestimate Pilate. And it says here, then Pilate asked, saying, are you the king of the Jews? We know this conversation takes place privately. Jesus at first does not say any words to him. He says, hey, you're not going to talk with me? I have the power to execute you. And Jesus says to him in another gospel, he says, you have no power given unto you unless it came from God the Father. He says, are you a king of the Jews? And he answered him and he says, it is as you say. But Jesus goes on and declares, he goes, look, I'm not a king of this world. And we know why. Jesus at that time was fully king of this world. At that time, he could have called legions of angels to just slaughter every human on the earth, but he didn't. So Pilate said to the chief priest and to the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And he's hoping to drop the word Galilee, because Galileans were known as a little bit rebellious. They were the country boys. They were the guys driving around in flatbed trucks. Today, they would be that kind of guy. They would be the guy that, you know, just didn't take anything off anyone. Remember, Peter's a Galilean. He just cut somebody's ear off. Right? They're tough guys. They come from up there in the hills. Around the water. They make a living off of catching fish. They're tough guys. But when Pilate heard that magical word, he said, when he heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. Well, we know Jesus hung out there. And it says, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that killed one of Jesus' relatives, John the Baptist. He sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. And it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. All for the wrong reason, though. People should be exceedingly glad to see Jesus. But Herod wanted to see what? He had hoped to see some miracle done by him. He wanted to see a magician. He wanted to see a neat trick. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They dressed him up like he was a king. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other, meaning Herod wanted Pilate's job. That's what that means. Herod's father had divided his kingdom up, his authority, among five, and his own son only got a small portion of an area that didn't have a lot of commerce. There, Pilate stood over the big commerce, the big money pot, Jerusalem itself. But they became friends. They thought it was funny. Remember, Pilate is like a gangster. He's seen many men killed under his authority. At that same time, there were always people who had been arrested. And look what happens here. It says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. They had no corroborating witnesses. No one witness agreed with another. They had no proof, no nothing. And a man who wouldn't even blink an eye to executing a Jew says, look, I can't find anything wrong with him. And I promise you, Pilate wished he did. Because it would have made it far more easier to just put him to death. And he goes on and says, and no, neither did Herod. Herod found nothing. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done to him. 16 says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them to them at the feast. They had a tradition that he would find one prisoner. He said, I will have him chastised. There's a pause here in the time frame. Luke doesn't catch up with it. But looking at Mark and Luke, you do pick up on it. I mean, Mark and Matthew. And that time frame is, they take him to what is called the praetorium. And they chastise him. They beat him. They flog him. And this was an event of a further questioning. It was not just an event to just beat the yogurt out of somebody, but it was an event to question. And the worst place you could ever go as a Jewish man was the praetorium. It was the prison within a prison within a prison, and it had a big courtyard in the middle. And in that courtyard they had what was called pales. And pels were the large stone structures that were up, and they had locks on them, little hinges and things and rings. And they would strap a person around it so there was no way they could hide their body from the striking blows. That you were fully exposed. And when they would beat you for a while, they would flip you around and beat the other side of you. They would beat you within an inch of your life. They used all kinds of weapons against you. How many of y'all have ever seen the Passion of the Christ? I saw that. You know, at this point where they're beating him, I'm watching it. And after a few minutes, I started speaking to the screen, going, okay, that's enough. Stop hitting him. And they weren't even done yet. It says, look, I'm going to chastise him, meaning I'm going to chastise them under torture. And how that worked was, they would start beating you without asking any questions. They would just start laying into you. They use rods, they use cat of nine tails, and cat of nine tails weren't just this little leather straps, but it had beads of lead and beads of glass and beads of bone sewn into it, so when it would strike you, it would puncture your tissue, it would rupture the outside of your tissue. It would cause what they call bleeding hematomas, where you're just getting shredded. Jesus looked like he went through a giant cheese grater when they were through with him. There was flaps of skin hanging everywhere, and he was a bloody, bloody mess. But I will tell you, in the aroma, you could smell blood. You ever smell blood? When there's a lot of blood, it has an irony smell, has an irony taste. But mingled with his blood was also that beautiful perfume that Mary had also previously anointed him. Anointed him. The soldiers surely smelt it. And it's just an interesting fact to think of. They would start striking you, and then after a while they'd stop, and they'd come over and go, "Do you have any crimes in which you wish to confess?" And if you didn't confess, they would beat you harder and more intense. But if you started confessing something, the blows would be lighter. Eventually, if you just kept confessing to everything, they would just lay the whip on your shoulder gently. It's soon going to be over. It's soon going to be over. And you just confess and confess and confess. And when they bring Jesus out after he's been chastised, Pilate says something amazing. It's not captured here, but it's in the other Gospels. He says, "Oh, behold the man. Behold the man. Look at this guy." It's been reported to Pilate that he didn't say anything. As the scripture says, he is silent like the sheep going before the shearers. He doesn't say a word. They're like going, "Well, that's a man. Look at that. I found no fault in him. He did nothing wrong." Because if he had, he would have admitted it. Nothing found in him at all. There stands the Lord in what's left of his own clothing. He's got a robe on him. He's got a crown of thorns that they have pressed into his forehead. He is a bloody, bloody mess. And he's barely recognizable. Not like the paintings we see in museums of the Christ with a little bit of blood on his forehead and maybe some blood on his hands and maybe some of his feet, and maybe a little blood on his side. But he was a bloody mess. That's the only part about the Passion of the Christ movie I think they got real right. They really got it right. That it was a bloody mess. It was a bloody mess. Behold, the man. And Pilate wants to continue the tradition of releasing one of the held prisoners, and he's thinking, "This man, I just beat the yogurt out of him. He's physically never going to be the same again." And it should satisfy the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders. He goes, "I examined them in your presence, and I found no fault in this man concerning the things which you accuse him." He goes, in verse 16, he says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one prisoner as a tradition. And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" It is understood Barabbas was a murderer. A man who was dangerous. A man who threatened Rome. A man who was worthy of death. And it says, "Who had been thrown in prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If you go over, you'll see that Pilate says, "Look, he hasn't done anything wrong. Why should I kill him?" Matthew chapter 27, around 25, you'll see a verse there where he says, "Look, I don't want this man's blood on my hands. He has done nothing wrong. And they say, let his blood be on us and our generations to come. So Pilate calls for a bowl of water, doesn't he? And he symbolically demonstrates to them that he's going to wash his hands of this, that it's not going to be at his doorstep. I'm promising you, it was at his doorsteps, because Pilate is nothing more than a corrupt politician. He was just as guilty. Just as guilty. His wife even came to him secretly and said, listen, about this man that you're dealing with right now, have nothing to do with him. And we wonder, what was that from? Was that Satan trying to prevent the crucifixion? What was that? We do not know for sure. But she was having dreams that troubled her. And she says, have nothing to do with this man. Remember, at the same time, it is recorded only one of Jesus' apostles are with him, and it's John. John stays with him through all of it. I don't know if he went into the praetorium, but he is there certainly at his judgment before the religious leaders, and he's also there at the cross. But they kept insisting. And they even make a threat to Pilate, saying, oh, are you telling us that this man who claims to be the king, you're okay with that? In other words, a veiled threat that we're going to report to Rome that you're okay with rebellion against Caesar. And they even go on and say, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. He's caving. He's giving in. He's going to give them what they want just to get the political monkey off his back. They insist and they insist. And it says here, and the chief priest prevailed in verse 23. They have called for him to be crucified. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they have requested. And he released to them the one they requested. That was Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder, he had been cast into prison. But they delivered Jesus to their will. Now, where Pilate's porch was, his portico, they call it, it's no longer there. The geographical location, they believe they know where that's at. But for what I understand, the very steps, the steps of Pilate were captured many, many centuries ago and taken and are actually in the Vatican. And at the top of that is where the so-called throne of the Pope sits, in that place. But that's gone. It says in verse 26, now they lead him away and laid hold of a certain man named Simon. He was a Cyrenian who was coming from the country, and he's most likely there for the Passover. And it says, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, we know in Mark chapter 15, you get the account of this. He actually has two sons. You have Simon, and then he has two sons with him, two young boys, one named Alexander, and the other one is named Rufus. And it was the law and required that a Roman soldier at any moment can draw his sword, his Mercurion, and he can point it at any Jewish man or woman and demand them to carry a load. Seeing that Jesus is not physically going to be able to complete carrying the crossbeam of his cross to Calvary, they pressed this man into doing it. And it was required. You could at least carry it for 1 mile. And the distance that they were traveling was less than a mile. Now you can go on and read in Romans chapter 16. This is many, many years later. This is like 25, 30 years after the crucifixion. There's a young Christian by the name of Rufus is mentioned. And it is believed it's Rufus, the son of Simon, is a Christian. What a testimony that young man must have had, saying, I know Jesus died on the cross. My father carried that bloody cross. What a great testimony. So they press him to carrying it. And they're going up what is called the Via della Rosa, which is the path of roses, you know, they call it now. But it was more of an uphill leading out of the city, for they would not do the crucifixions and killing outside the city. And it says, and a great multitude of people followed him, the women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, the breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry? Meaning, if they're killing the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, when things are good, how bad will things be when things are bad? And it's often a reference to 70 AD when Titus comes and conquers Jerusalem. Going on from there, excuse me, they were also two other criminals, they being led with him to be put to death. If you notice, there were also two others criminals. Jesus is not a criminal, for he was never found guilty. He was only found worthy of death by those who hated him. And it said they led him to be put to death. And it says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, it's known as the Hill of the Skull because the top of the ridge looked like the head of a skull of a person. And a lot of people believe the under half of it was known as the Grotto of Jeremiah, the cave where Jeremiah sat and looked over the destruction of Jerusalem and saw how terrible it was and how he wept. It says, there were crucified with him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus, as he was being crucified, said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There were people carrying out orders as they were given orders. These Roman soldiers were experts. They knew exactly where to puncture the body so that no bones were broken, no major arteries were hit, and that they knew exactly what nerves to hit to get the most pain and most suffering. And they were experts, and they were under orders to carry out these executions. And I promise you, they would not fail at executing because there was a burden on them that if they somehow allowed a person to escape execution, then they themselves would pay the price with their own life. There are two thieves. One on his left, one on his right. When they first encountered Jesus, they both were being rude and blasphemous against Jesus. But then as the crucifixion came forward and they were hearing how this man spoke, one of the thieves turned his heart and he speaks to the other thief saying, you should beware not to speak to this man as we have. He has done nothing, but we deserve death. And then he cries out to Jesus and says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, we know, will promise that he will be with him in paradise that day. They take his clothing according to scriptures, according to the prophecies, and they divide up his clothing. And there was an entire beautiful robe that was very beautiful, and it would be a shame to cut it up in pieces. So they decided to throw lots for it, to gamble for it, also fulfilling prophecy. And they cast lots. And it says, and the people stood on looking. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Meaning they came up to him and they sneered at him and they wagged their tongues at him. And they said, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross right now. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's an inscription that is placed above Jesus' cross. And it says, this is the king of the Jews. Well, when the Jews heard Pilate order this in the other gospels, they complained to him, saying, no, 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 please, please do not say this is the king of the Jews. Say this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written will stand. Period. It was like the first Bible tract ever written. You know, when you think about it. First Bible tract. He had it written in all the major languages. So no one coming into that city would know differently. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged or crucified, you know, it said blasphemed him. And it says, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And if we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, and here's that moment, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And at that time, that was one of the places of the dead. One part of the place of the dead was known as the place of torment, called hell. The other place of the dead, which is also known as hell, was not a place of torment, but a place called paradise, which was referred to as the bosom of Abraham. Jesus, when he dies, he goes to paradise, and so does that one thief. If you think that Jesus goes into a place to suffer and pay just a little bit more for your sins, then you must admit you believe the cross was insufficient, that it wasn't enough. I will tell you, the cross was enough. It has been so often when people read, and he descended into the belly of hell, people think, oh, that's a place of death and torment and the devil's there and all that. Wrong. Where he went was a place of paradise in a chamber that had two different places. Remember the story of rich man and Lazarus? And he said there was a gulf affixed between them and there was no coming or going. When Jesus arose from the dead, all those who were in paradise were in the bosom of Abraham. What was the bosom of Abraham? It was his love and his hope to be with the Messiah. They died in hope of seeing the Messiah. And we live in hope of seeing him soon. We on this side of the cross, we live in hope of seeing our Messiah coming. We know he died. We know he rose from the grave. We know he sits at the right hand of the Father. But they died in faith, hoping for the Messiah. And when Jesus came in there, it must have been a glorious moment, you know. Must have been a great 3-day party. But all those in hell watched that beautiful party, that beautiful event. And then something dramatic happened on the third day. It became empty. And all those in hell are staring, even to this day, at an empty place. And they know they went to even a better place. How miserable hell must be. How miserable it must be. How miserable. Continuing. It says, now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which is around 3 o'clock. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn. There's said to be an earthquake. The veil is torn from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. And this was not a silk curtain, but imagine something nearly 8 to 10 inches thick of woven fabrics. It's like you could never tear it. It'd take many, many animals to try to tear it. But it's rent in two, exposing the Holy of Holies. And it says, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said his last, his head fell and he died. You know, the centurions who were in charge of the execution, it says here, they had never seen nothing like this. So when the centurion saw this happen, he glorified God, certainly. This man was righteous. See, he had seen many men die, cursing their existence, cursing those who were executing them, cursing those that had never rescued him, or those who lied against him. But he never saw a man at a moment's notice go, I'm dying now. And he chose when he was going to die, exactly at the right moment. He laid his life down. It says that he lays it down, and he also has the authority to pick it up. And he does. He picks it up 3 days, 3 nights later. He is dead. According to the other scriptures, they decide to confirm it. They first of all get the order, since it is Passover, to kill the other two Jewish men hanging on their crosses. They're still alive and squirming, so they take a large club and they strike their shins, rupturing their arteries in their legs, and they can't lift themselves up. Their legs are broken, and they suffocate and die quickly. They turn to Jesus, and we're going to do the same. But seeing that he was already dead, they took a spear and they plunge it deep into his side, rupturing the heart area, the area around his lungs, and something odd happened. A fountain came bursting out of him, like a fountain, like a spray. And even though he was saying, I thirst, he was full of both water mingled with blood. There's a lot of medical explanations for that, but you just cannot get past it. From their Passover meals, they would have water on the table, and they would also have wine. Some people wonder and try to connect that. I'm not sure. But he's already dead. It says, now the crowd came together at the sight and seeing what had been done. They beat their breast in return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And standing there watching were two Jewish Pharisees who also believed in Jesus. One was named Nicodemus and the other one is Joseph of Arimathea. And they watched and they were seeing scripture fulfilled. And they had goosebumps and they were probably excited and they couldn't believe what was about to happen. But they also had stuff to do. They knew that the Messiah would have to be buried before sundown. Joseph of Arimathea goes and petitions for the body of Christ. At the same time, Nicodemus goes and he collects fabric and he collects the herbs for preparing his body properly and to bury it. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, and it says, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When Pilate heard he was dead, he goes, he's dead already? What happened? Confirm it. So he sends centurions out to confirm it. They say, yeah, he's dead. Joseph is asking for the body, the toma in the language. It's called the toma. Pilate says, you can have the corpa, the corpse. Very interesting language being used there. The toma, the body, or the corpse. He gives them permission, and he says, and they took him down, and they wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. This is the tomb that actually belonged to a rich man, for he is buried among the rich. He was executed among criminals, fulfilling more and more scriptures. And it says, where no one had ever lain before. It was an unused tomb. But that's okay. You ever heard the joke where it says, Joseph didn't mind. He knew he only needed to borrow it. Just for a short while. And it says, the day of preparation. It says, that day was the preparation. And the Sabbath drew near. Now, you can go look at the calculations. There was a high Sabbath. Okay, it was a Jubilee. You had a Sabbath on a Friday. And you had a Sabbath also kind of on a Saturday as well. You know, he had like what they call a double high Sabbath at that time, way the calendar went. And so this could have been Wednesday evening or Thursday, not Good Friday. I've looked at the calculations and I cannot find 3 full days and 3 full nights between Friday evening at sundown and Sunday morning. I can't. So it was probably Wednesday or Thursday. Verse 55. Look at the faithful women. It says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant and oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandments. We know early in the morning, those women are going to get up and they're going to want a stone removed from the tomb so they can finish anointing his body. But they're going to find that stone has been rolled away. Next week, we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and King. If you have loved ones that never ever go to church, invite them. There are 3, maybe 4 days a year that people will go to church. Mother's Day is a big one. Father's Day sometimes too. You certainly have ceremonies and celebrations around Christmas. But certainly you do have for Easter, what is known as, or Resurrection Sunday. Invite them. We're going to go through chapter 24, which is probably the most glorious chapter in all of the book of Luke, because it celebrates our King's victory over death. And that if he lives, so shall we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us, and we thank you for your glorious moment. We thank you for allowing us to revisit the Word and to be stimulated by it and to be made hungry for it. Help us understand it more. Help me understand it more, that I might properly present it. We love you, Lord. We're so glad that you have a relationship with us. We're so glad that you chose us to be saved. We bless you and we thank you in your holy, holy name.